Turn in your Bible, if you would, to the book of Habakkuk. We are studying Habakkuk, and we've made our way up to chapter 3. And I'd like to read our text in Habakkuk this morning. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. In a Reader's Digest article, a woman named Jean McMahon writes this. Attending church in Kentucky, we watched an especially verbal and boisterous child being hurried out, slung under his irate father's arm. No one in the congregation so much as raised an eyebrow until the child cried out in a charming southern accent, "Y'all pray for me now." In today's text, Habakkuk prays for his people, the Jews, because they're about to get a spanking from their heavenly Father. He's about to chasten and discipline them as a nation. The Lord had told Habakkuk that he was raising up a fierce and impetuous people, the Babylonians, to conquer the Jews in order to chasten the Jews and correct their sinful ways. When Habakkuk argued that there must be a mistake here because the Babylonians were even worse than the Jews morally and certainly spiritually, God reassured his prophet Habakkuk that when he had done his work, his purifying work on the people of Judah through these vicious Babylonians, then he would also judge the Babylonians themselves. And he pronounced five woes against them, which we've been looking at over the last 2 weeks, because of their plundering, egoistic, ruthless, criminally cruel, and idolatrous ways. At the end of last week's text, Habakkuk was told by God, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." And now, as we begin chapter 3, Habakkuk responds as one whose eyes have been lifted up to heaven. The confusion and the perplexity that he's felt in the past is now gone, and it's been replaced with faith in God, which he now expresses in a psalm of prayer and praise. Habakkuk is no longer drowning in the panic and depression over the issues and events happening all around him. Now he sees things from a different perspective. He's seeing them as he should have seen them begin with, because he's focusing on the Lord, not the situation. Last time, we were reminded that the Lord is in his holy temple, so all the earth is to remain silent before him. The word that we saw was hush. Hush, Habakkuk. Stop worrying. Stop panicking. Stop losing control of yourself. Stop getting so preoccupied with all the things happening around you that are scaring you that you take your eyes off me. Just hush and stand before me and recompose yourself through your faith in me in humble reverence and awe. For us personally, this is a far healthier way to deal with difficulty and trouble in our lives than panicking or falling into depression and despair. But it also puts us in a great position to intercede with the Lord on behalf of other people. This is a key part of learning to live by our faith in him, and that's what we've been told. The righteous are to live by their faith. That's what Habakkuk has been told by God. The prayers of righteous people living by their faith are a very powerful asset to the church. So much so that in 1 Timothy 5, Paul tells Timothy he's to hire full-time prayers for the church. Paul tells Timothy to financially support a certain group of widows so that they can spend the bulk of their time praying for God's people, praying for the community, praying that the Lord would be honored and worshipped and glorified, praying for the leaders, the spiritual leaders of the church. Not all the widows, what he calls widows indeed, widows who are over 60 years old, if any widow would admit being over 60 years old. Women who have no family to care for them. Widows who have been married only one time and have raised up children, who have a reputation for good works, particularly humble works such as washing the feet of people within the church, Christians, and widows who have shown hospitality to strangers. Paul tells Timothy the church is not only to hire these people, he's to support them because they are a treasure to the church. The prayers of godly women are one of the church's most powerful tools. Moreover, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul brings up prayer again. There he tells all believers to pray for all men, but particularly for those who are in authority so that we can live lives of quiet, tranquil dignity and godliness. James 5:17 says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." And Habakkuk is a man like that. He is a righteous man. He's righteous in the sense that all of us can claim righteousness if we are born again. Righteous in that God has imputed his own righteousness to Habakkuk because of his faith. But righteous in a relative sense, just in the way of his life, the righteous, upright way he lives. His prayers, therefore, are undoubtedly accomplishing much on behalf of God's people. We want to see prayer warriors raised up within the church. People who can pray prayers that have power with God because they're prayed in faith from lives that are upright indeed. Mary, Queen of Scots, was a Catholic English monarch who was so notorious for killing Protestants that she earned the name Bloody Mary. And history tells us that she once said of John Knox, the Presbyterian Scottish preacher, "I fear John Knox's prayers more than an army of 10,000 men." She understood the power of the prayer of a righteous man, and it frightened her. The Babylonians had reason to fear Habakkuk's prayers in the same sense. But the few Jews who were still faithful within Judah had equal reason to find great comfort in Habakkuk's prayers. And it's for this group, this righteous group of Jewish believers, that Habakkuk writes this psalm for them to sung by faithful people, both of his time and in our time. And in Habakkuk's prayer of intercession for the Jews, we find three themes: Habakkuk's fear, his requests, and his plea. His fear is of the Lord. His requests are that the Lord would revive his work and make it known, and then he pleads that in wrath God would demonstrate mercy. Let's look at that first prayer, Habakkuk's fear. God answers Habakkuk's questions, and as he's done so, he's left Habakkuk in a state of fear of the Lord. You say, that's a terrible thing. No, that's a good thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, according to Scripture. He's going to say that in verse 2 of Habakkuk 3. But first, we begin with the title of this prayer psalm in verse 1, Habakkuk 3:1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. And that's how we know this is a psalm. Habakkuk intended this to be a psalm sung by faithful believers. We know that, first of all, because of this little phrase, according to Shigionoth, which seems to be a musical term that means it's to be sung to a tune, suggesting liveliness, suggesting excitement and rapid change. There are other bits of evidence throughout this chapter that this is intended as a psalm to be sung. You see in verses 3, 9, and 13, another little word, selah, which is apparently also a musical term. And then in verse 19, you have the clincher to the argument that this is a psalm, because Habakkuk writes there, "For the choir director on my stringed instruments," a phrase that you see also in some of the psalms. So this is definitely intended to be sung by believers as a psalm. This is not just a private thing for Habakkuk in his prayer life. This is his writing a prayer that he prayed so that you and I can understand it and God's people can sing it. And now we hear Habakkuk's first theme in his psalm, and that is his fear of the Lord. At the beginning of verse 2, Habakkuk says, "Lord, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear." A fearless Christian who has no fear of the Lord has the wrong God. God is to be feared. To understand this, we first need to figure out what Habakkuk means by the report about God. And the original wording here is really a play on words. What he says is, I have heard the hearing about you. He takes a verb and its cognate noun, puts them together, which is something you do in Hebrew for emphasis, to say, in essence, Lord, I've heard what you've said. I've really listened. I've really thought about it. And I've come to some conclusions, and it's changed my heart, the way I think. It's changed my response to the situation, and it's even changed my response to you. Now, some commentators believe Habakkuk is talking about the reports throughout the Old Testament of God's judgments, both on his people and on other nations in the past. And in a general sense, that has to be true. That has to be included here. Because the rest of the chapter, chapter 3, elaborates on God's mighty deeds done in the earlier years of Israel's history. Both his judgments on the wicked and his providential and powerful deeds on behalf of his own people to deliver them. God's dealings with men and nations have clearly shown he's an omnipotent God, a sovereign, all-powerful, almighty God to be feared, a God who abhors and judges sin. But this phrase, the report about thee, must primarily refer to the great work God has just revealed, his judging of both Judah and Babylon. The prospect of God's omnipotence being played out like this, displayed with violence that's terrifying, which God has said he's going to do, has alarmed Habakkuk. He may have gotten comfortable with God. We love God, but the minute that we get so comfortable with him, we start thinking of him as one of us. He says, no, I'm not like you. I'm to be feared with a holy, reverent awe. Mortal men cannot be fully conscious of God's presence without experiencing feelings of fear and awe and reverence. A few weeks ago, I did my mom's funeral. And at my mom's funeral, I tried to explain what she encountered when she went to heaven. And everybody talks about the streets of gold. There are no streets of gold in heaven. People talk about Peter sitting at the front gate asking, what good deeds have you done? He's not there. He's not asking that. There's so many false ideas. If we want to see what it's like to go to heaven, then we need to read the words of people who have gone to heaven. One of whom is Isaiah. And when you read Isaiah's words, you get the feeling he's in hell, not in heaven. Listen to what he says. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I've seen him, and all I can think about is that I've got dirty lips. That's my preoccupation. I'm not saying, boy, this is greater than Hawaii. I'm saying, this is scary. Because if God hadn't taken away all of his sin, he would have been fried. He would have been incinerated on the spot, because God is an all-holy, all-powerful, almighty God who will not put up with sin that long. Adam saw God, not in heaven, but on earth, and it must have been a pleasurable thing to walk with God in the cool of the day, as we read about in Genesis 3, but by the same token, that is God you're walking with, Adam, and fortunately for Adam, he hadn't ever sinned yet when he did that. It must have been an awesome thing that caused him to be very cautious about whatever he said and did. And more so after Adam did sin, and he knew now he was at odds with this all-powerful God whom he can't deal with. In Genesis 3:10, Adam says, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid. Just the sound of you, God, scared me to death. Daniel saw God in a vision. In Daniel 10, I saw the great vision, yet no strength was left in me. I just want to take a nap. I'm powerless. I am without strength. I am drained because I've seen God. It wasn't a fun time, but I loved him. I wanted more, and yet I knew my sinfulness didn't make that possible. Job saw and heard God in Job 42, verses 5 and 6. He says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. He'd had a close encounter with God. that left him feeling not only drained, but humbly fearful. Now, am I saying that when we go to heaven, we're all going to be scared to death? No, I'm saying we're going to be rid of the thing that would make us afraid in the presence of a holy God, our sin. We will love him. He will be thrilling to us. And that's what will make heaven, heaven. The power and majesty of God is intimidating, inevitably intimidating to all men who have any sense at all. Jeremiah 10:7. Who would not fear thee, O King of the nations? Habakkuk may have had a fearful encounter like that with God's presence when he heard God say, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Silence. Hush. Don't say anything. Now, when you add to that the Lord's message that he was raising up against the Jews, this fierce, impetuous people who God says are swifter than leopards, and more vicious and fierce than wolves. And he's going to use those people against his own people, Habakkuk's people, the Jews. He had every reason to fear what God might do to Judah through the Babylonians. He envisioned happening the things God had said would happen. The Babylonians leading the kings of Judah away in chains as captives. The Babylonians stripping the forests of Lebanon clean. The Babylonians scorching and scarring the earth with their wrath and catching the people of God, the Jews, like fish with their deadly weapons. God said all that's going to happen. As we see God's chastisement of sinful people in the past, and we know he's an immutable God who doesn't change one iota ever, who feels exactly about sin the way he felt in those days, but he feels that right now. When we see that, we can only imagine his dealings with sinful nations today. We, like Habakkuk, fear lest the Lord avenge himself on the nation in which we live, the same way he did on the people of Judah, or worse yet, on the people of Babylon. Our nation, too, needs to hear that God is in his holy temple and that it's to stand before him repentant and silent and hushed. Well, that's Habakkuk's fear, which he acknowledges before God in his prayer. And secondly, we see Habakkuk's requests. God's revelation of his judgment on both Judah and Babylon has filled Habakkuk's heart with fear and awe of the Lord's power. And so his prayer becomes an outlet by which he can vent that, by which he can express that, those emotions. In the middle of verse 2, Habakkuk says this, "O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known." Habakkuk requests God to use his power just as he has in the past, to do his mighty works once again, and to make himself and his power known to the whole world. But he also asked the Lord to mercifully deliver his own people, as he has in the past, even as he judges them. Habakkuk wants God to revive his work in the midst of the years. In other words, between now, when I've just received from God the prophecy of what's going to happen, and the end of the prophecy, when God has not only judged the Jews, he's also judged the Babylonians. He's in the middle of that. The prophet is in a very precarious position. He knows there's an impending Babylonian invasion that's coming and that's inevitable, that nothing is going to stop because God has ordained it. There's nothing he can do about it. There's no point in even praying that God will not let it happen. God has said he's going to make it happen. All he can do is wait for it to happen on pins and needles as he looks over the horizon to see if the dust cloud on the horizon means they're on their way. So these are middle years between God's prophecy of a Babylonian invasion and their ultimate demise, the Babylonians' ultimate demise under the mighty hand of God's righteous judgment. And for Habakkuk, these are years of tension and anxious waiting. But Habakkuk's also in the midst of the years, to use his phrase, in another sense. He's neither at the beginning of Israel's history nor at the end of Israel's history. And things were popping at the beginning, and they will again at the end. God was demonstrating his power. God was showing himself to love his nation by using his power to protect them and to do things for them, to deliver them, and to bless them. But that's what happened at the beginning of Israel's history, and that's what will happen at the end of Israel's history. He's in the middle. He's not at either the beginning or the end. In the early years of Israel, things were exciting because God was always working on behalf of his own people in powerful, dramatic ways. For example, the 10 plagues that finally convinced stubborn, hard-hearted Pharaoh to turn his slaves loose who happened to be the people of God. The parting of the Red Sea when Moses raised his staff, when Pharaoh reneged on his agreement to let his slaves go and decided to catch them once again and re-enslave them. The dramatic events surrounding God's appearance as a pillar of cloud and fire that touched down at the top of Mount Sinai. Manna from the sky, quail coming and providing meat and water from a rock. Those were the good old days. That's when God was showing his power, his love for his people. And then there was the next period of excitement, the period of Samuel and David. Samuel called the people to Mizpah. He called them there to repent because they had fallen into sin. And he said, you've got to repent. And as they were praying, even at that moment as they were praying, they knew the Philistines were on the way and they were coming there in their chariots and they were going to wipe those people out. And they were defenseless. They had no way to protect themselves. They had no defense strategy other than for Samuel to pray. And he calls them to repent. And they do repent. And then he prays. And God stops the Philistines in their tracks somehow with a great clap of thunder. Those were spectacular days. And then there was the story during that same period of David stopping that giant with that stone directed to the giant's forehead by God. David, who went on to become the king of a united Israel and overcame Philistine oppression once and for all. And in time established the dominance of Israel throughout that whole region of the world. Those were heady days. And they were followed by even headier days, the times of Solomon when the kingdom came into its glory days. And those days were followed by still more exciting days later on during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha as prophets, causing axe heads to float to the surface of a river and changing a barrel of oil so that it just replenished itself continually. Challenging the prophets of Baal to call down fire from their Baal god down to burn up their sacrifice and proving they couldn't do it and then stepping up all alone and rearranging everything and asking God to send down fire and just obliterating everything. The rocks became molten under that fire. The water that he'd poured over it to quench everything must have gone up like a great cloud of steam. Man, those were dramatic, exciting days, and God's power was so evident and so thrilling. And the prophets had said those things would happen again in the future when Messiah came and established his kingdom on earth. But those were the beginning and the end, and Habakkuk's in the middle. Meanwhile, in the midst of the years, the people of God had drifted away from their devotion to him, becoming spiritually cold and dead. There were a few still left who sincerely worshipped and served the Lord, but most didn't. Most had completely turned their backs on him and had forgotten him altogether. And now God was about to chasten them to bring them back. Out of their indifference, out of their disobedience, out of their rebellious attitudes. These were the middle years, the midst of the years, that try the souls of a prophet like Habakkuk or Jeremiah. The church as a whole, as well as individual local churches, can also go through something like this, the same kind of phenomenon, the midst of the years phenomenon. We started off with a bang. In the first century after Christ, Christians in that early church defied lions and emperors. They did miracles. They saw God do amazing things and multiplying the church many times over till it filled up the whole Roman Empire within a matter of decades. And then the church settled in, and Constantine came along and declared that now it was no longer illegal to be a Christian. Now it was illegal not to be a Christian. And the church began to rely on Constantine, not God. And everybody was calling themselves a Christian, and very few were, and the church became flooded with hypocrites. It did no favor to the church. Individual churches, too, can experience their own softening and sickening. The church at Ephesus certainly did. In Revelation 2, Christ says, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." That was fervent. You loved me with your whole heart, and now you sort of love me. Now you're sort of committed to me, but you've left your first love. Middle-aged churches have midlife crises like middle-aged people. The excitement of initially establishing a church with everybody getting involved, everybody rolling up their sleeves, everybody ministering to everybody, cools down. It has a half-life that cools down. And people begin to say, you know what, I've done my part. I've borne the burden and the heat of the day, and now it's time for someone else to step up. Biblical truths that once caused exultant joy somehow seem less remarkable and are either taken for granted or are debated with doubt rather than obeyed and believed. Those who once worked and prayed fervently that the church would be strong just simply move on to other priorities in life. The unified sense that it's us versus Satan gets lost under the weight and disunity of internal bickering. People who once loved souls desperately, fearing that they would go to hell, have now left that to others. Feelings of self-satisfaction creep in and become self-confidence, that we've got our theology in order, therefore we're good to go for the foreseeable future. And Satan loves that attitude because complacent people make easy targets for temptation. The childlike reliance on God that you have when at first a church is poor and weak and despised by the community because of its seemingly fanatical faith gives way to midlife prosperity and reliance on a few faithful people to carry the load. Satan whispers in our ears, causing us to faint, telling us that all of our time, all of our effort, all of our money, all the investment of ourselves and our lives and our hearts in this church and in this ministry and in the Lord's work has counted for little or nothing, so we can't win. We might as well give up, put ourselves on the sidelines and quietly, ignominiously wait for Jesus' return. Or better yet, just join the rest of the world on the broad road. And this is where Habakkuk's prayer requests come in. Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. What's God's work? What is he talking about? What work of God is he talking about? He's talking about God's people. God's people are his workmanship, according to Ephesians 2:10. We pray for God to revive his work in us, so that our lives might become characterized by sincere prayer and faith and hope and love and consecration and faithfulness. We pray that he would change our hearts so that once again we can honestly look him in the face and say, Lord, I love you with my whole heart and soul and mind and being. Not, Lord, if I'm really honest with myself and I know you see me, so I have to be honest with you, I sort of love you. God's work is also done by us and through us. And it too may need revival and revitalization. Instead of dead orthodoxy or heartless service or routine worship, there needs to be a genuine restoration of excitement about Jesus Christ, about serving him, about worshiping him, about living our lives by faith in him, for him. The word revive means you're alive. You're just not healthy. You're groggy. You're listless. You may be comatose, but you're alive. Only the saved can be revived. Those who have never been born again have no life to revive. They need to be vived. A lot of Christians are alive, But they need a restoration of the strength and vitality and zeal that comes with spiritual youth. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. We can't do that. What we can do is pray that He will, but He must do the work. Notice Habakkuk's other request, that God will make His work known in the midst of the years, that He will make it known to the whole world that it's His work, not ours. A lot of so-called Christian work is not His work. It's man's work. Like the church at Sardis in Revelation 3. It has the name that it's alive and everybody seems to be running around really fast and it's all energized and excited. But God looks at it and He says, you know what? It's spiritually dead because it has nothing to do with honoring, obeying God. Even though His name may be mentioned occasionally, it really has nothing to do with Him. It's not His work. It's man's work. Well-intentioned, but it's not His work. We should pray that the world will see in God's people the same mighty work that once parted the Red Sea, that multiplied the fishes and the loaves on the shores of Lake Galilee, that sent manna from heaven. That they see the power of God in action as people are truly being converted and the church is being built up. That they see the Spirit's power to convict hearts of sin and then comfort those same hearts with regeneration and cleansing and hope and relief and joy. That they see the true joy of powerless, meaningless, wretched lives being transformed so that at last they glorify God, which they were created to do, but never have. If God's power isn't at work within Christians, accomplishing these things, we Christians certainly can't bring them off in our own power. Only supernatural power can turn spiritual darkness into spiritual light, and spiritual death into spiritual life. Any preaching or teaching or singing or worshiping or praying or serving that we do apart from the power of the Holy Spirit won't accomplish anything unless God is working through our church so the world can see His glory and glorify Him and not us. We might just as well all leave and on the way out write Ichabod on the doors, because the glory of God has certainly departed. So our prayer, like Habakkuk's, must be this: Lord, revive Your work in us, making it clear that it's Your work, not ours. Use us to give people a knowledge of You that's not merely intellectual, but that is personal and miraculous and regenerating and life-changing. A knowledge that will result in their becoming saved and sanctified through a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. The church that sincerely and fervently prays a prayer like that is putting itself on the front line of a war between God and Satan, and it can very easily expect to suffer persecution because it's finally gotten down to brass tacks with God. But the church that's unwilling to pray that prayer makes itself useless to God, and it can expect His judgment and chastening, or even worse, it can expect Him to remove its lampstand of witness. 1 Peter 4:16 says it's a choice, one or the other, and there's nothing in the middle. 1 Peter 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So what have we seen in Habakkuk's prayer? First of all, we've seen his fear of the Lord. That's always got to be the starting place. Until we take the Lord seriously enough to investigate His being, His nature, His omnipotence, His absolute commitment to holiness, His own holiness, and so that we fear Him, we're just kind of playing games. He starts with his fear of God. And then he moves from there to his request for revival amongst his people and in his work. And thirdly, we move to Habakkuk's plea at the end of verse 2. In wrath, remember mercy. Anyone who truly understands the power and the majesty of God and who hasn't been hardened by his sin into some sort of mindless rebellion against God must plead for His mercy. It's the only reasonable thing to do. If you're a sinful creature and you're standing before an all-holy, all-powerful God. The word wrath here is a rare word in Scripture. It denotes quaking and shaking with emotion. And here it's talking about the quaking and shaking of God in His wrath. I believe this is why God chose the Babylonians, to express His wrath by bringing His judgment down on the Judeans. Only they were fierce enough to do so, to even come close to expressing how God feels about their sin. If God unleashed His wrath against the Judeans, unmitigated and untempered by His mercy, they wouldn't have survived one man. Habakkuk knows God won't forever bottle up His wrath against the Jews' sin. So ultimately, there's no way to avoid it. It's coming down that track, and there's no way to stop it. But like a true prophet prepared by God Himself to do so, Habakkuk prays that God will remember mercy even as he delivers the fatal punch, as He pours out His wrath on His people. Despite the wrath of God towards sin, God Himself is an inherently merciful God. Listen to what Moses wrote about Him in Exodus 34. Having just had an interview, a face-to-face, or at least a person-to-person interview with God, Moses comes away and he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You need to understand this. God's mercy is the response of His goodness to man's guilt and man's suffering. Let me repeat that. God's mercy is the response of His innate goodness to man's guilt and to man's suffering. Habakkuk does what Moses did when Moses' people worshiped the golden calf. He prays a prayer that must have saved their existence, just as Moses' prayer did. He prays, God, you know you're a merciful God by nature. And he pleads on Israel's behalf for God to be merciful, even as He chastens and judges His people. He pleads with God to soften the Babylonians' cruelty. God's mercy, which is an inherent attribute of His nature, is the sinner's only hope of surviving God's wrath. God's mercy is His not giving the sinner what the sinner deserves because he is a sinner, and because the sinner has appealed to God on the basis of His mercy, God gives him mercy. It is God's deeply felt compassion on our weakness that tempers His reaction to our sin. Now understand something. God is not equally merciful to everybody. He's not equally compassionate toward everybody. He's selective about whom He shows mercy to. In Exodus 33:19, He says this, I will be gracious not to everybody. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion or mercy on whom I will show compassion. There are people who do not receive God's compassion. Some do, some don't. Because of God's covenants with the people He has chosen, He is especially compassionate and merciful toward them. In Deuteronomy 4:31, He says to Israel, For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which He swore to them. God is equally merciful today toward those who have formed a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, believing in Him for their salvation. Now, I said God's not merciful to some people. I shouldn't say that. That's not altogether true. God is somewhat merciful to everybody. He told Adam, in the day you sin, you shall surely die. We're not dead. He didn't die that day. That's God's mercy. But God gives extra mercy that saves people's souls to some people, people who are under a covenant with Him. Because of His mercy, God is willing to forgive his people's sins as they repent and believe. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. God shows mercy to his chosen in a special way. If that weren't the case, not one of us could be saved. It's just God's mercy that we are. God will judge cold, disobedient Christians and cold, disobedient churches. But we are to plead for his mercy, that he will be merciful as he does so, that he'll leave a remnant, and that he'll revive them in the midst of their years. That despite his anger over the coldness of some people's love and the inconsistency of some Christians' lives, that he will remember mercy. We should pray that he will remember and act on the same mercy he showed us before the foundation of the world when he chose us. That was just an act of his mercy. He knew what we would do. He knew we would sin. And he mercifully chose us nonetheless. We should pray that he'll remember and act on the same mercy that caused him to sacrifice his only begotten Son on our behalf, so that his Son would propitiate and receive the wrath of his anger over our sin and atone for our sin. Act of God's mercy. We should pray that he'll remember and continue to show us the same mercy he's shown us every day of our lives, that we've continued to breathe his air, but especially since we become believers. We don't seek his mercy because we deserve his mercy. We seek his mercy knowing we don't deserve it. We seek it simply because of who he is, not because we've in any way gotten to a point of merit in our own lives that he owes us anything, including his mercy, simply because he's merciful by his very nature. We appeal to him for who he is, not who we are. He chooses to act on his own merciful nature. He has always had a special love for the weak. And in humbly confessing our sin, we are openly admitting that we are the weak, in desperate need of his mercy. We're responding to the Lord's merciful offer to his own people, the Jews, in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and will forgive their sin. I close with an exhortation from A.W. Tozer. He writes this: the mercy of God is an ocean divine, a boundless and fathomless flood. Let us plunge out into the mercy of God and come to know it. And then he adds this: I hope you believe this, because you're going to need this mercy desperately if you don't already have it. The mercy of God is in Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. And what do God's people say? Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your mercy. Without your mercy, we would be utterly hopeless, without even hope of ever hoping or being anything but hopeless. You are such a good and merciful God. Let us never forget that. Let us relish that. Let us revel in your endless, abundant mercy. And yet, Lord, let us never forget you are a God who hates sin, who has wrath against sin that will fuel the fires of hell forever. We don't claim to understand all of that. We simply accept it from your revealed word. And thank you that in your mercy, for reasons we can't even begin to imagine, you chose us in eternity past to be recipients of your grace and mercy. You sent your Son to die for us that we might do so. And you show us your mercy day by day as your Spirit works within us to make us more Christ-like. better fulfilling the purpose for which you created us. Our hearts fully thank you for that. Help us to become people who are in some little way more deserving of your mercy, and do that by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.